Hope that this is a blessing this morning to you. So this morning I want to preach on something I feel I probably don't preach on enough, and that is Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord. And of course, each month when we share in this table together, there are always some mini teachings on it as we prepare our hearts. And if you stick around and are here regularly for Communion Sundays, I have no doubt that you'll grow in your depth of understanding in communion and understand its significance for your life as well as our life together as a church. But I've yet to do any full messages on communion that I can remember anyway, and someday I hope to do a whole series. But for me, this is an experience that only becomes richer and deeper the more we continue our journey with Christ. And it's impossible to mine really all the awesome and amazing riches of this gift given to us. There are just so many layers of communion. It's a multi-dimensional experience that touches us mind and body and spirit. And it's a table of remembrance. It's a table of intimate communion with the Lord. It's a table of forgiveness, of nourishment for our spiritual journey. It's a table of anticipation, for we do this until He comes. And so it's also looking forward or eschatological in nature. And that's just to name a few dimensions of this meal. And if you know me and have been around for a while, you know how much I love communion. How important I believe it is, how much I long for us as a church to feel its power, for it to be a major part of forming and shaping us as the people of God and as the family of God. In fact, one of the first things I think of when someone's attendance begins to slip or becomes sporadic is that my heart really starts to begin to ache, because I think of the fact that they're probably missing out on this spiritual nourishment that we need for the things God has called us to do. This important act that the church has done since the night before Jesus was crucified and ever since. And it's one of the few and only, along with baptism and prayer and preaching, sort of marks of the church, meaning things the church has always done mostly throughout history. And so it grieves me to think of people only sharing in this meal maybe a few times a year if they're not around much. And you may not feel it and realize it, but I think we can slowly become spiritually malnourished, so to speak, when we miss these meals that Jesus regularly calls us to. So this morning I want to talk about communion from an angle and from a story that perhaps you've never thought of in terms of communion, or don't think immediately about communion when you read this story. Our text is the story of the two men meeting the resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And my title this morning is Communion and Mission, talking about how the Lord's Supper fuels and is essential to God's mission in the world and our mission as the people of God. And so I want to briefly break this text down into three points or three sections. That there is first a mission in the message. And this is verses 25 through 29, as well as verse 32. Second, that there is mission in the meal, and that's verses 30 and 31. And then lastly, how this results in mission in the marketplace in verses 33 to 35. So you have that outline in front of you on your bulletin. But let's begin with mission in the message. So Jesus has risen. This is a post-Easter story in the Gospel of Luke. And these two men are presumably on their way back to Emmaus after visiting Jerusalem, probably for the Passover, and they witnessed all that happened to Jesus. And along comes Jesus, whom they don't recognize at this point, and he says, "Hey guys, what you talking about?" They kind of have a somber face, and they explain with sadness all that happened to Jesus. How he was crucified, and now they can't find his body, but some are claiming that he's alive. And then Jesus just essentially gives them a sermon. He preaches the word to them. So starting in verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what I want to emphasize here is that the preaching of the word, the explaining of the scriptures, does or should do several things. There are a couple immediate results to revelation from the scriptures, and then how this leads us into communion. Number one, we find out that their hearts begin to burn within them. Verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us as he explained the scriptures to us and opened them up? See, the scriptures begin to create a desire in our hearts supernaturally. They remind us that there is something more, something way bigger to this life, that our story that is playing out is a part of a bigger, larger unfolding story, God's story. And this verse grips my heart almost like none other. It's something that I pray almost every single week. Lord, may their hearts burn within them as they hear the scriptures opened up to them. So their hearts burn. But what does that lead to? The second result of the word being preached is there's a hunger to stay with Jesus, for more of Jesus. Verses 28 and 29, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over. And so he went in to stay with them. So the implication here is that Jesus was going to continue on. He kind of keeps walking ahead of them, and he was going to keep going without them by himself. And it's good for our hearts to burn within us, but what do we do with that burning? Do we use it as an invitation to invite Jesus in and do more work and say, Lord, stay with me. Please don't go. Come a little closer, Lord. See, Jesus is always here. He's always near. He's always with us. But there is something powerful about actually inviting him to draw near. And this is a biblical principle. The book of James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The psalmist says in the last two verses of Psalm 73, those who are far from you will perish, but as for me, it is good to be near God. So let's just do this right now. Let's be like these two men on the road to Emmaus. And would you just open your heart, just close your eyes right now if you're okay doing so. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would let our hearts burn for you with holy passion for you. But Lord, we don't want to stop at the burning. We want to take the next step and say, come closer, Lord. Stay with us. And as your eyes remain closed, I just want you to imagine, as a way to enter into the text, I want you to imagine yourself as one of these two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes alongside. He begins to reveal the truth of the scriptures to you. He begins to unveil the mysteries of the word that explains the good news of the gospel. He's showing you the larger story that is unfolding, even though previously all you could see were the immediate circumstances in front of you, like these two men. But Jesus is showing you the larger picture. And your heart begins to burn as you realize the truth of what he says. But as you approach your destination, Jesus keeps going. But you don't want him to leave. So would you go ahead and just tell him, Lord, don't go. Stay with me for a while. Come closer, Lord. Would you just utter that to him? Come closer. Lord, no one makes my heart burn like you do. Show me more. Tell me more, Lord. Amen. You can open your eyes. The truth that is here in this text and that I'm setting up for the next two points as well is that many hearts burn for Jesus. Many hearts have burned for Jesus over the centuries. But not everyone responds to Jesus and says, stay with me. Stay for a while. But when we do that, we open ourselves up to receive even deeper revelation. And so let's go to point two, that there is a mission in the meal. So verses 30 and 31 say, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. So the first two results of being attentive to the Word of God is that our hearts burn, and we invite Jesus in. But then the third result is that we open up ourselves to an even deeper revelation of who Jesus is. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. What led to this new revelation? Jesus offering himself through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, doesn't really matter. See, as they heard the word, and their hearts burn, and they say, stay, and now Jesus opens himself up through the meal. That's why I often argue that I think the word should always be preached first before we go to the table of the Lord, because we need to create the hunger for Jesus to reveal himself. Maybe you've never thought of this passage in light of the Lord's Supper, but Luke's pattern, just to kind of convince you that that's what's happening here, Luke's pattern is that he always refers to the Lord's Supper as the breaking of bread. That's the Lucan terminology for the Lord's Supper. And if you're not convinced, just compare the wording here with the Last Supper in Luke 22. It's almost identical wording of what happens at the Last Supper. So in Luke 22, it says that Jesus, verse 14, was at the table. And it says that he took bread, he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, in verse 19. And then here in Luke 24, it says Jesus again was at the table. And it says he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. The same five things appear in the same exact order in both of those texts. Jesus is at the table, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And so Luke is obviously telling us what's happening here. This is how he describes the Lord's Supper. So it is through the meal, the table of the Lord's body and blood is remembered and revealed through the bread and the cup, that there is spiritual revelation, increased recognition of who Jesus is. It says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So friends, this is not just an exercise we go through once a month. This is a means of deeper union with Christ, of increased revelation and recognition of who he is in a supernatural way. The mission of God is right here in this meal. Meaning, what is God's mission? Well, it's to repair the broken relationship between him and his people, to redeem us, to cleanse us, to make us once again a holy, chosen people of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the mission of God is ultimately to bring us closer to him, both as individuals and then as a community of people. And what is one of the main ways he does that? It's through this table. The scene on the road to Emmaus is one of the first post-Easter conversions recorded in the Bible. And what is it that converted them? It's the breaking of the bread, communion, in the presence of Jesus. The meal at the table with Jesus, the preaching of the word, the gospel, followed by supernatural revelation through table fellowship with Jesus that revealed the knowledge of the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, and I hadn't really thought about it much until this week, but just as we lost communion with God by eating the forbidden fruit in the garden at the beginning, and by eating that fruit lost in awareness of the presence of God in the world, so we regain our communion with God by eating and drinking the bread and the fruits of the vine. And by eating it, regain that awareness that we once lost of God's presence in our lives as we quite literally ingest His presence. See, we lost our hunger for God by eating that forbidden fruit. But we regain our hunger for God by eating this forgiveness fruit that He makes available. That's why John Wesley calls this a converting ordinance. Wesley suggests the Lord's Supper has the capacity to be a means by which someone would actually come to faith in Jesus. And I really think his claim is biblical. I mean, where and when did Jesus probably most often reveal himself to people? Through meals. He chose to eat with sinners, a sign of welcoming them. He linked his meals with his mission and his mission with his meals. He spoke the gospel and then he ate with sinners. He wanted to meet with sinners at the table. He taught them and then he ate with them. And he did this in small circumstances like with Zacchaeus, which we looked at a while back. And then he did this in large contexts like the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. And then what happens is we see this pattern repeated by his disciples. And so in Acts 2, we find that the mark of the early church was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And they're not really two things. They're joined as one in the text in the Greek. So teaching takes place in the context of fellowship. And then to the breaking of bread. Remember, that's the Lucan name for the Lord's Supper. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. So that communion and prayer go together. And then what's the result? Well, the Lord added to their number daily, verse 46 of Acts 2, those who were being saved through the table fellowship that was taking place. In Acts 27, and I don't have time to repeat the whole story here, but some of you might know it, Paul he's a prisoner on a boat with a bunch of pagan sailors. And this great storm comes upon the water, and it looks as if they're all going to die. And what does Paul do? You can read it in verses 35 and 36, but Luke gives us the exact same pattern. It says that Paul took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. So Paul offers the sacrament, the meal, to these pagan sailors and ask them to trust him and to trust God. I mean, that'll really kind of mess with your neat and tidy theology of the Lord's Supper. This is a table of radical hospitality of God, where Jesus invites sinners, invites all, regardless of race, gender, ability or disability, your socioeconomic status. All are welcome to come and meet with him. And actually, there's really only one thing, and one thing only, that the Bible says would exclude you from coming to this table and receiving this gift. What's the one thing? It's that you would exclude others. The only basis for exclusion would be you personally choosing to exclude others. See, when Paul talks about eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner in 1 Corinthians 12, how many have heard of that or aware of that passage? He has one and only one thing in mind, and you can read it in verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 12, but it's that some, and here it's the rich and the haves, are potentially excluding the poor, the have-nots, from the table. And therefore creating division within the church. And so the context of Paul's words to examine ourselves, the way he says, and to discern the body of Christ before we come to the table is about making sure we're including everyone and not excluding anyone because we think of them as less worthy. And the rich were kind of thinking of the poor as, well, they're not as important, so they were able to get there earlier. The poor were out working in the fields. The rich would arrive early. They'd bring all their food. They start eating the table, and they're not really worried about everybody else. So in other words, really, arrogance is the only thing that God says would keep us from coming to this table. So the only way to drink the cup in an unworthy manner is to judge others as unworthy. So if in your heart you were thinking, man, I can't believe that person, that sinner, I mean, they haven't been to church in years. They're going forward for communion. Surely they should do some penance first or prove their worth. Right? Or I just saw that person in the pub last night having some drinks with some other sinners, and now they're going to come to the communion table? Or thinking, they're going to let the little kids have communion? They can't possibly understand what this is all about, the meaning of this meal. Right? We begin to exclude others, and that's dangerous territory. And I know I have to tread carefully here, and I do want to be respectful of other traditions, but I do think it's a distortion of the gospel and perhaps deception from the enemy when we create all sorts of requirements, qualifications for communion. Jesus ate with sinners when he was on the earth. He invited them to his table, and he still does the same today. This is his table. It belongs to him. He makes the rules, and he says, I like to eat with sinners, so we better let the sinners come. So there's nothing for you to fear about coming to this table of God's radical love and hospitality where he welcomes himself to all with arms open wide. I mean, if you're a sinner, this is really good news for you right here. That God loves to eat with sinners at his table. In fact, he died so that he could do it. And this meal points to that final meal when all of us redeemed sinners will gather around the table with him at that last great meal, what Revelation 19 calls the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It points to that great moment. So when we preach the word, our hearts begin to burn within us. We ask Jesus to come stay. And then he reveals himself through sharing his meal with us. So here's what I believe. Here's what I long for, what I pray for, that in the coming months and years in this church, we would see many encounter the risen Christ and come to faith in him right here at this table. Where people would come to this table of forgiveness, they would take the bread and the cup and whisper an invitation to Jesus to come into their hearts and make a home in them. Do you believe that's possible? I think it's biblical. That someone would move from death to life in the instant that they take the bread and the cup. Where they might turn to their neighbor, the person who brought them during communion, and say, hey, I think I'm being saved. As they take the bread and take the cup. Let that inspire your imagination and, more importantly, your prayers. Because I think that's part of what Jesus has in mind when he says, keep doing this until I come. Sometimes people ask or say, hey, can we have an outreach service? And of course we do, and we can, yes, of course. But on the first Sunday of every month, we have a pretty awesome outreach service. I'm just saying, it's right here. We do it every month. And I'm not sure I know of a better altar call for those who know that type of language than this right here. And we call this the altar table. meaning where we can find the presence of the Lord in a unique way. So the Lord's Supper is an act of the mission of God in drawing sinners to himself. This is his heart, and this is one of the ways that he communicates it. But the Lord's Supper is not only an act of the mission of God, but lastly and importantly, it leads his people into the mission of God. So point three, there is mission in the marketplace post-meal. So as we experience and are reminded of the mission of God through this table where he draws us and other sinners to himself, we should then remember that we are sent out from this table to then participate in the mission of God in the world. We are called into mission, into action through this act. This is not just a cozy event for us to temporarily feel God's love, but rather this experience propels us then out into the world to extend what we just experienced here out into the world, into the marketplace. And I think this is maybe the most overlooked aspect of communion, the link that is rarely made, the link between the meal and the mission in the world. Because what happens to these two men on the road to Emmaus? They just received this table fellowship with Jesus, and then what happens? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The effect of this meal with Jesus is we go out into the world, into the marketplace, and tell others, "It is true. Jesus is alive. Let me tell you what has happened to me and how I recognized him in the breaking of bread." And then we keep doing this, proclaiming the Lord's goodness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, until he comes again. So there's a sense in this that we need this spiritual nourishment, so to speak, the strength that comes through this meal to continue the Lord's mission in the world until he comes again. So coming to the table on a regular basis until he comes, it renews our mind. It reawakens our heart, realigns our priorities, and renews our commitments to follow Jesus. Just as we are reconciled at the table, so we then go as servants, as reconciliation to the tables Jesus has called us to. The tables in our homes, where we hopefully regularly invite in family, friends, outsiders, strangers, and sinners. The tables in our workplaces, the tables of the places we frequent, and the tables of the places we don't, where we spontaneously find ourselves among those who don't know Christ. The document, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, it's an ecumenical document put out by the World Council of Churches, but it says this, and it's a beautiful statement. As Jesus went out to tax collectors and sinners and had table fellowship with them during his earthly ministry, so Christians are called in the Lord's Supper to be in solidarity with the outcast and to become signs of the love of Christ who lived and sacrificed himself for all and now gives himself in the Lord's Supper. See, just as we must eat physically to live, we must eat this spiritually to live and to live missionally. The mission we are called to, it's too big for us. Each of us has been called to a work too big for us, beyond us, that we can't do. So how are we going to succeed in this mission? Well, here's bread for the journey. Bread for the roads. Here is broken bread for a broken people. Here are crushed grapes for the crushed soul. We come and receive the strength and grace we need for the journey by which the Spirit helps us in word and deed to be aligned with the inbreaking of Christ and His kingdom in the world. This is food for the missionary soul, a soul alive with the mission of God in their hearts. And the more you are on mission, the more desperate you are for this meal and the need for this meal. And so this morning, you are invited into a great mystery. One that is in many ways so deep that it's too deep for words. But one also that is so amazing that we can just seem to never run out of words in trying to explain it. I think I could preach on it every week, really, and we would never run out of material. I'm not going to preach on it next week, but I am going to make some more connections between our acts of worship and how they relate to our mission in the world, so you can be there for that. But hopefully at this point, the hunger is bubbling up inside of you and saying, come on, man, just get on with it. I want to meet Jesus in the meal. I'm ready to come and be with Him, to receive from Him. So I'm going to invite the bands to come to help us prepare our hearts.